The Gospel this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 37. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would free us from the burdensome cares of our hearts and lives, and that we might find refreshment and instruction and encouragement and conviction of heart as we sit before our Savior's feet, and as he teaches us this day, even as he taught his disciples those many, many years ago. Indeed, Lord, may your Spirit work to this end, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a time of year when it's good and right for us to examine more fully the sinful condition of our hearts and lives, to endeavor after greater discipline in our spiritual walk. Now, each week, as we've been singing the words of Psalm 32, especially those that remind us of what happens when our sin goes unconfessed, our souls groan within us, and a sense of heaviness marks our lives. See, we are being shaped, we are being formed by the psalm in a way that is fitting for this time of reflection in this season, in this church season. Of course, then we go on to sing of the importance of quickly confessing our sin, admitting our guilt, and seeking the Lord's forgiveness for our violation of his commands. It also teaches us what we are to do with our sin. And it also seems very fitting for us to be studying the Lord's Sermon on the Mount during this Lenten season, doesn't it? Now, Jesus' words, his teaching about the law, his instruction in the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven impresses upon us all the more the life that we are called to as those who follow him. He cuts through any external trappings and goes to the heart of the matter, which is the matter of the heart. He teaches about the law and applies it to an unseen level that can't be quantified by external rule-keeping. And when we hear Jesus teaching about anger and adultery and now divorce in our speech, we might rightly ask, who is sufficient for these things? Yet it's the life to which Christ followers are called, and the life that he enables us to live in him and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Also, I trust that we rightly sense and feel that that this calling, this life, is not an easy one. That righteousness which surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, it's not an easier path to take in some way. But is full of that tension that the life of faith knows. Jesus' teaching is authoritative and astonishing. And just as his disciples and the multitude were impressed by his teaching, in those days, so the same should be the case for us. We should have a sense of the authority and the gravity of what he is saying and be astonished by his words. Now, this morning we are covering two subjects that Jesus addresses, divorce and oaths. And while this may not be in perfect keeping with Matthew's overall structure as we go along this morning, I want you to already be thinking about, though, how these subjects are connected and how they also relate to Jesus' teaching concerning adultery in the heart. Notice how this instruction about divorce is set between lust and lies. Now, perhaps there's a subtle implication to the order in Jesus' teaching. Unchecked lust can lead to divorce, can't it? And a breaking of vows can as well. You know, and not surprisingly, Jesus' instruction is profoundly contemporary. He is addressing live issues today. They're hardly antiquated, and neither are we untouched by them. We are on the mountain listening to Jesus instruct us. And what is it that he has to say to us today? Well, we begin with verses 31 and 32. And immediately we need to be aware of the text that Jesus is referencing there in verse 31. And notice in the first place that Jesus is not directly quoting the Ten Commandments, and neither is he directly quoting an Old Covenant text, but he's referring to the law prescribed in Deuteronomy 24, which we heard earlier. There we read of provisions regarding divorce, with the specific mention of giving a certificate of divorce. Now, interestingly enough, this is the only passage in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that speaks directly to divorce. But Jesus cites this text, and we hear the familiar pattern of what his disciples have heard that was said and what Jesus now teaches them. And as we hear Jesus' words in verse 32, once again, we have to be careful to understand what Jesus is saying and what he's not saying. When Jesus says, "And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery," is that a blanket statement? Is it an open and shut case? Is it as black and white as it sounds upon a first reading? Well, no, we have to take it with all of what Jesus says in the right context. First of all, Jesus makes reference to the giving of a certificate of divorce. And if a woman was given a certificate of divorce, it necessarily meant that she was allowed to remarry. So Jesus' teaching would have been somewhat shocking to his audience then, because he's saying that the certificate isn't sufficient in and of itself. Simply providing a certificate doesn't constitute divorce. And then note that Jesus goes on to contend for the grounds of divorce by saying, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery." Now we have to stop and ask ourselves the question, why does Jesus go from speaking about the divorce certificate to the reason for divorce? See, could it be that there was an abuse of divorce, and that Israel had adopted practices that were never intended by God's law? Yes, that's exactly the case. And what was going on? In the Jewish interpretation of the law, there are plenty of examples of this abuse. A man could divorce his wife simply because she burned supper. Another rabbi instructed that if a man simply liked the looks of another woman better, he could divorce his wife. See, this kind of thinking was represented in what would have been referred to as the liberal camp of the day, and would have actually even included the Pharisees. The Jewish historian Josephus reflects this mindset, writing, "At this time I sent away my wife, being displeased with her behavior. Then I took as wife a woman from Crete." In another place, he wrote about his understanding of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, noting, "The man who wishes to be divorced from his wife for whatever cause, and among people many such may arise, must certify in writing." So what are the implications there? See, the reason for divorce didn't matter so long as you put it in writing. That was the liberal position. And Jesus comes along and says, no, that's not divorce. You can only divorce for the right reasons. But there was also a hardline camp, a stricter group that connected that divorce, that contended that divorce was only permitted in the event that the wife was unfaithful. In fact, Roman and Jewish law apparently required a man to divorce his wife in the event of unfaithfulness. But also, the stricter group didn't see the divorces for more lenient reasons as invalid. They were willing to accept them, even if they didn't agree with the reason for the divorce. So then notice that what Jesus is teaching, it doesn't line up with the more conservative side either. Now, for one, Jesus and the application of this by the apostles, Jesus doesn't require divorce as the law did in that day, as according to the Jews. Reconciliation is invariably preferred. Furthermore, Jesus is willing to say, and does say, that divorce for frivolous reasons, for reasons other than sexual immorality do not constitute grounds for divorce. Notice the latter part of the first sentence in his response. Makes her commit adultery. Now, often it is assumed that the woman would remarry, and therefore this umbilical divorce would then make her an adulteress as a result. And that's a possibility, and that could be one way of taking the text, but she wasn't required to remarry, so there must be something more to what Jesus is saying. You know, read it carefully, listen to it, listen to his words closely. So he's saying that the act of divorcing on false grounds makes her commit adultery. What does this mean? What is Jesus saying? Well, notice in the first place that once again, Jesus is speaking directly to men, and he's placing the responsibility with them. We observed this last week in relation to what Jesus said about adultery in the heart. So Jesus is saying that the sin lies with the man who divorces his wife illegitimately. But how does this man's doing so make his wife to be an adulteress, as Jesus indicates? Well, because Jesus is rightly interpreting the law, for one thing, the biblical reason for a man to divorce his wife is sexual immorality, unfaithfulness to the marriage covenant. For the man to divorce her for any other reason, follow this closely, for the man to divorce her for any other reason is to declare that she's an adulteress, thereby making her an adulteress. That's the implication that Jesus is impressing. That's the implication of his words. See, now the husband can't physically force her to commit adultery, of course. But because Jesus is interpreting God's law correctly, see, this is what comes about as a result of the illegitimate divorce. See, if you start with the biblical model of here's the reason for divorce, and then you mess that up, you're still conveying what should be the biblical model as to what the wife is in this case. Further, the implication of the husband wrongfully divorcing his wife, it was an action tantamount to making her adulteress, then that divorce is also a false accusation against the wife. See, she becomes stigmatized because of the divorce. And when she's been divorced for an unbiblical reason, then if she remarries, despite having a certificate of divorce, the one who marries her commits adultery. That's what Jesus goes on to say. So once again, Jesus is getting at the depths of the issue. He's going below the superficial law-keeping that was rampant and authoritatively declaring what is really going on with these with their carefree divorce practices. You see, the stakes are much, much higher than the people care to admit or even realize. In fact, remember that adultery was punishable by death. And in Deuteronomy 19, we learn that a false accusation resulted in the penalty the accuser was seeking. So, if a husband claimed his wife committed adultery when she didn't, he would then be subject to the death penalty. Those are the deeper implications here, even though the death penalty for adultery wasn't always practiced in Israel at that time. But nevertheless, Jesus, again, he's impressing upon them the deeper implication of what the law teaches and is setting before them how far their lives and thinking had gotten, had moved away from God's standard. And we also do well to understand that women were not necessarily in positions of advantage in that society. Their independence was not as common as we might find today. Scholars debate whether or not a woman could divorce her husband. Some sources say no. Others contend that a woman did have means of recourse, but that it was still for the husband to give a certificate. One source stated, even women could and did get divorces for neglect. The three areas would have been food, clothing, and love, as outlined in Exodus 21. Could get divorces for neglect, though the man still had to write out the divorce certificate. Rabbis said he had to do it voluntarily, so if he resisted, the courts had him beaten till he volunteered. See, fundamentally, God's law protects women. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. And what we go on to read and what the disciples will declare as well. You know, it really is one of the hollowest arguments of the feminist movement against the scriptures, and particularly what Paul says about women in his epistles. Women are not oppressed by the principles he sets forth or by which we find in the Bible. All of what Paul says is wholly based on Jesus' example and teaching and really all of Scripture. You know, rather, women are elevated, exalted, set forth as the glorified creatures that they are. But in Jesus' day, the men of Israel were mistreating the bride of Israel. God's intentions for marriage were not being taken seriously. The men used easy escapes to break covenant with their wives. And so Jesus sets the record straight and exposes the frivolous divorces for the adulterous actions that they are. And just by way of further note, Jesus and Moses are agreed that there are biblical grounds for a husband to divorce his wife. Sexual immorality. In Deuteronomy 24, the language is found, the language there is found, it's found some decency in her. Okay, the implication is something that would be sexually immoral. Jesus echoes that in his own teaching, a principle that Israel had clearly forgotten or ignored. Okay, go back to Matthew chapter 1. Go back to Joseph. And he was a righteous man who looked to divorce Mary quietly. Why? Well, because he thought he'd found some indecency in her. Well, she was with child, and he didn't know how this came about. And then, of course, the Lord told him. Well, you know, his divorcing her for that was allowable according to God's law. But Joseph's righteous example was hardly the norm of the day. I think the implications for us, for the church, are pretty clear. Of course, we need to have a high view of marriage. That probably goes without saying. But we also, in the second place, we also need to be willing to speak up against frivolous reasons for divorce. The commonly cited irreconcilable differences is used to cover any number of marital problems which do not constitute covenant infidelity. Now, whether or not our current legal system protects women enough is debatable, I suppose. And there are some women who abuse the system. That abuse the system, that's a given. But where society will not defend women, the church needs to and must and really must defend them and must exercise godly discipline when necessary. Now, I have to wonder if the decline and failure of our justice system isn't due to the church's decline and failure when it comes to biblical discipline. Surely the two are related. And even if it feels like we're, attacking a tank with a BB gun, we still need to be willing to do what God requires. Speaking the truth and acting according to that truth. Well, more could be said, and Jesus will say more in chapter 19. So the Lord willing, we'll have opportunity to consider this subject again. But now let's move on to the second section, verses 33 to 37, and Jesus' teaching regarding the taking of an oath. In verse 33, once again, Jesus is not directly quoting a text of Scripture, but is summarizing passages from Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And while at first glance Jesus may sound like he's abolishing all oath-taking, when we examine his statements in context and in the light of the rest of the New Testament, we'll see that that's not the case. First of all, what is an oath? Well, basically an oath is a reinforced word. It's a formal promise in which you call witnesses to what you say and submit yourself to penalties if you break this word. Oaths are fundamentally covenantal. There's an element of relationship in them because other people are involved to hold you accountable to the word that you promised to another. Vows and oaths are fairly synonymous. The rabbis, though, they carefully distinguished between the two. In their parlance, vows were pledges to God. Then they had what they called an assertive oath, which was declared that one has or has not done something, and then a voluntary oath was a swearing to do something. Once again, we need to understand what kind of practices the Jews were involved in when it came to vows and oaths. You know, as you might imagine, if they had developed some man-made rules for distinguishing vows, vows and oaths, then that probably means they'd come up with plenty of loopholes. And you'd be right to think that. That's precisely the climate that had emerged. You see, fear even of real oaths led to substitute oaths, which further led to some oaths being considered non-binding. Furthermore, the Jews knew that they weren't to take God's name in vain. And so they came up with ways of swearing oaths without inciting God's name, which is the practice that Jesus most directly addresses here. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. See, basically, Jesus is saying that for them to swear by lesser things and not God directly is really still swearing by God. Why? Well, because if you try to swear by heaven, well, that's God's throne. And the earth, that's his footstool, even as is declared in Isaiah 66. God is directly connected to those places. To swear by them is, in effect, to swear by God. What about Jerusalem? Well, it's the city of the great king. Who's that? Well, it's God. It's Yahweh, even as the sons of Korah declare in Psalm 48. What about your own person? Should you swear on yourself? No, Jesus says. You can't turn your hair gray. You can't get older any faster. Nor can you turn it black. You can't make it younger. You can't make yourself younger. You can't control time. You can't control your life in this fashion. God does. And so to swear by yourself is still to swear by God, because he's the one who oversees your life. Furthermore, Jesus also seems to be speaking against a practice that had arisen, according to Philo, of the evil habit of swearing incessantly and thoughtlessly about ordinary matters. In other words, the people were swearing oaths or taking vows about trivial things, matters that did not require oaths or vows. And when that's the case, then you're not living or functioning in a truthful environment, are you? No, in fact, when someone needs to buttress the truth, it actually ends up diluting the veracity of his or her statement, doesn't it? I have a friend who, when he was in high school, had this expression, "I swear on my whole life." And he was kind of a jokester anyway, and he would often say it just to be funny, because he'd say it in relation to things that really were inconsequential. But in many respects, that's the kind of thing that Jesus is speaking directly against, isn't it? You know, don't frivolously swear on something. Don't take unnecessary oaths or vows. But even more, Jesus is speaking against oath-taking for the express reason of not keeping your word. What do I mean? Well, as mentioned already, some oaths were seen as non-binding, and so an oath would be taken, but never with the intention of keeping it. See, in principle, an oath subjects you to someone else. You are promising to keep your word to this person. And you shouldn't try to find a loophole to get out of what you promised. But that's what's going on. As one scholar put it, Jesus condemns pious circumlocution. You know, just because you swore by something lesser doesn't mean you aren't obligated to keep your oath. Jesus insists that honesty doesn't need anything to prop it up. When you say yes, mean yes in the plain sense and understanding of the word. When you say no, mean no in the plain understanding and sense of the word. Don't obfuscate the truth in an effort to escape obligation. See, when you talk like that, when you are double-tongued, that comes from the evil one. You know, go back to the garden and to the serpent, to his temptation of Adam and Eve. What did Satan do? What ploy did he use? He confused the plain truth. Not only did the serpent call into question what was said by God, but he told them that they'd be like God, knowing good and evil, which was true to a point, wasn't it? And that's what happened. But not in the way that God had intended, and not according to his command. When you promise to do something, but say it in such a way that gives you an out, then you're acting like the devil. And our society is full of this kind of speech from top to bottom, and we are not immune from it ourselves. Think of all the times that you've told someone that you would do something and then you just don't. Even if it's simply, I'm going to pray for you. Do you remember to pray for them later? If you tell someone that, are you really going to do it? Now, I'm afraid that too often we say we're going to do something and then totally forget about it or neglect to do it. And what happens as a result? Well, see, what that does then is it creates an environment of distrust and frustration. People that are counting on you will start to question whether you're going to do what you said you're going to do. And surely you can see how Jesus expounding on the oaths is directly related then to keeping vows made at your wedding, and how that ties then back in with the previous section on divorce. Now, having said all that, bear in mind, God is the ultimate oath taker and keeper, and we bless Him for it. We rest confidently in His promises to us because He won't fail to keep His promises. But then in like manner, we ought to be imitators of God and Christ, and so endeavor to keep our vows and oaths and to keep the simplest of promises that we make. And despite those who want to take Jesus' words here and forbid all oaths and vows, they are like Quakers, for instance, hold to that. And there's some that won't be willing to swear or vow in court, things like that. I don't think that's really what Jesus is ultimately saying, that all vows and oaths are forbidden. Again, if that's what Jesus was teaching, then we wouldn't read of oaths and vows being taken by the likes of the Apostle Paul, because he would not do that. It wouldn't be recorded for us that he did that. Now, Jesus he's going past the man-made forms of righteousness. He's tearing down the evil practice of escaping obligations and calling his disciples to the life of the kingdom of heaven that exemplifies truthfulness in all speech. We are called to be men and women of our word who take our word seriously. See, it's insidious to deal in technicalities that releases from obligations and to others. It's a wicked use of language. It's not the way Jesus followers are to be acting. You made vows, keep them. When you find yourself trying to find ways out of your plain-spoken obligations, you are being tempted to fall back into patterns that ultimately destroy and are of the evil one. You may be technically correct, but that makes you no better than the scribes or Pharisees or even the serpent himself. You know, children, when you tell your parents that you're going to do something, do you later try to talk your way out of it? Parents, do you promise to do something for your children? Maybe it's something as simple as playing with them, only to fail to keep your word because you were busier with more important or pressing things. Now, here again, the church is those who are members of the kingdom of heaven have an opportunity to cultivate that kingdom upon the earth. That's what we're called to. And one of the most profound ways in which we can do so is by creating an environment, an atmosphere of trust through trustworthy speech. I hazily recall a story that I heard. I believe it was told by Pastor Randy Booth during one of the Family Advance lectures from a couple of years ago. He and Rich Lux both spoke at that conference, which was excellent, and I highly recommend those lectures too. But I remember Pastor Booth telling a story about the interaction he had with another man's son. And basically, he was having a conversation with him, and it came up that the son's father had promised to do something. And in response to hearing of that promise, the son said without hesitation, he stated, in effect, "If my father promised to do it, then you can be sure it will be done." Now, what led to this son saying that? He didn't have to. He wasn't under compulsion to say anything at all. But surely it came from, it flowed naturally from the environment, the atmosphere of truthfulness this man had created in his home. You know, so pronounced and distinct was this man's faithfulness to his word that his son didn't hesitate, didn't doubt for a moment that his father would do as he had promised. You know, what a wonderful example of the Heavenly Father this man displayed. What an example for us as fathers to strive for and to emulate. You know, who wouldn't want to be known as that kind of father? Who wouldn't want to set that kind of example before their children? And yet I wonder if we get so busy and occupied with other things that we allow our words to fall by the wayside and fail to keep our simply spoken promises. Our words to others matter. Our words very often further bind us to others. Have you ever thought about your speech that way, that it binds you to other people? That your words constitute ties in relationships. You know, we could very rightly say that words are inherently covenantal. God spoke the world into creation. He's spoken to His people. So we follow the pattern He sets before us. And as we revel in and thank God for His keeping of His word, so let us understand the importance of our doing the same. Let us pray. O Lord, heaven is your throne and earth is your footstool. And where is the house that we would build for you or the place for your rest? You have made all things by your hand, and by you all these things came to be. But you look to the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at your word. Merciful Father, with the words of Christ our Savior having been spoken to us this day, may we be humble and contrite, taking to heart the exhortation of Jesus and the life of righteousness that He would have us to live. Cause us to rightly tremble before your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.